Turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 4. James, chapter number 4. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, you okay? Is this a rerun? Amen? But it's not. I want to take a different text from James, chapter number 4 this evening, a thought that God has laid on my heart. James, chapter number 4. And let's begin reading in verse number 1 of this chapter. James, chapter number 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1, read down to verse number 10. The Bible says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for letting us gather in this place. Thank you for the good congregational singing and the good special singing. Lord, the words of encouragement that we've already heard this evening. But help us as we turn our attention to your holy, inspired, infallible, preserved word that we might do the reverence to it that it deserves. And Lord, far beyond any sort of external reverence we might show, Lord, it is that reverence of obedience that means the most to you. So I pray that you'd help us to receive the preached word of God tonight for your glory. Lord, I love you. And Lord, I thank you for each and every person that's in this place. I don't take it for granted. Lord, they're a blessing to me and to my family. I pray you'd help us to be a blessing and encouragement to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we said this morning, it's important when we study the word of God to first begin to ascertain a few important things and truths concerning it. Now, we talked a little bit about the type of people that James is writing to in James chapter number 4. When we preached out of this text or this chapter this morning, we talked about how he was writing to a saved people, a group of people that knew the Lord. He calls them in chapter 1 verse 2, my brethren. Then he's talking to a scattered people, a group of people that have been scattered. That's what he says in verse number 1 to the 12 tribes, which are scattered. In other words, because of persecution, they had had to flee for their lives. And of course, the book of Acts records this in Acts chapter number 8. And then they are a sojourning people. They're a group of people that are just passing through this world. Now you say, well, preacher, that's true for all of us. And you're right about that. But he is stressing, just by the way, as Peter will as well, he is stressing that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, that this world is not our home, that we are passing through. And so we spoke a little bit this morning about how that should frame our perspective of life. And we asked the question this morning, what is your life? But when we back up a little bit in this passage, and when we come to the beginning of chapter number 4, we find that James, before he ever addresses the issue of the substance of their life, he first begins to, let's say, upbraid them in love and compassion, but he begins to speak about a condition that he has observed in them that he wants to see remedied, and once God wants to see remedied as well. James diagnoses the problem with these believers in verse number 1. Notice it with me. James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, the book of James is unique. Of course, it's one of what we call the Hebrew Christian epistles. And these epistles in the New Testament, they are unique in the sense that they are not necessarily written to a rooted singular body of believers in a locale. For instance, when you read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, those are letters that are written to bodies of believers. We would use the term a New Testament church that meets together regularly and worships.
But the Hebrew Christian epistles are also often called the general epistles because they seem to be almost open letters that are written to people that fit a certain criteria. And James, having been the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, having seen the entirety of his flock, other than just the handful of disciples who were left behind, scattered to the four winds of heaven, he is deeply burdened about these people, and he is writing to them that he might uphold them and encourage them in the faith. But that is an important thing to denote, the group of people he's writing to. Now, I want to be abundantly clear. I think these believers went out, and I think they did form local churches. One of the things I'm glad about, you know, God gives a prescription in the New Testament for how we can have a church family. There's no excuse for us not to have a church, because he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be. That doesn't mean that every time two or three people get together and try to have church that God shows up. I've been in too many Baptist churches to believe that. But what it does mean is this, that if a person desires to have a place in a New Testament church, if they don't fulfill the criteria of leadership in starting a church, all they need do is go out and win somebody to Christ that does fit that criteria, and God can begin with those two or three believers to build a body of Christ. And so I don't think these believers are just sort of flapping in the wind. I do think they have local churches, and I do think they are rooted in places as far as bodies of fellowship and of encouragement. But it's important to note this being a general epistle to help us understand what James is speaking about at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" That sounds a little bit like a Pauline epistle, don't it? You could see him writing this to the church at Corinth, or maybe to the church at Galatia, and speaking about a specific problem that he's seeing within that body of believers. But here he's not writing to a specific body of believers. And I dare say, though certainly unrest on the inside will lead to unrest on the outside, I will say this, that it must be recognized that James is writing to a general group of people, the circumstances of whose life he doesn't even altogether know. But he says about this group of people that there are wars and fightings among them. Now, there's two ways we could understand this, that he's saying of those Jews that had believed on Christ and been scattered, that he had heard rumors of discord and conflict between them. And certainly that is possible and could be the case. But I'm of the opinion that when he's describing the wars and fightings, it is not an external conflict of divisiveness that he is speaking of, but rather it is an inward condition or state of unrest and discontentment that he is warning them against. In other words, wars on the inside are going to bring wars on the outside. But I don't think he's necessarily talking about conflict that's boiling and roiling over in a New Testament body. I think he's saying this, and he even tells us very clearly, they come even of your lusts that war in your members. Now, we often use that term members in the context of New Testament church, and certainly in as much as we are members of the body of Christ, we are members indeed. But you understand the way that word member is being used here is not of a person that is part of a club, but rather as a body part or an appendage, a member. And what he's saying is this, this fight that you've got, it's not coming from the outside, it's coming from the inside. This war that you have, it's not a war without, it's a war within. And he notes two things about this war that is within them. Number one, he notes that they are disturbed by it. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, when we think about that language, wars and fightings, we think of conflict, we think of discord, we think of unrest, we think of an absence of peace. And can I say this, man? There's a lot of believers today that are living in a constant state of unrest. They got no peace in their heart. They got no peace in their soul. They got no peace in their mind. And their life is a constant conflict and a constant state of unrest. They are disturbed, these people that he is writing to. But then notice this. He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. He said, you have these desires within you and they are warring against you, and you've not yet learned how to deal with those lusts and to deal with those desires, and they are warring in the midst of you. Now, I just want to ask a simple question. If he says these desires, these lusts that you have are warring against you, but he has already said there are wars and fightings among you, I would dare say this, that if the old flesh is making revolution in their lives, they're not doing a good job of putting down the revolution. They're not doing a good job of having victory in this matter. And we could say it this way, they're not only disturbed, but evidently they are defeated. They're not doing a good job in their life of dealing with these problems, and they're not doing a good job of finding peace and rest in the Lord. And so he writes to these individuals concerning the state they're in and wants to give them some clear scriptural instruction as to how to have peace in their lives. You know, peace is sort of an abstract, elusive thing in this world we live in. Everybody talks about peace, but man, a lot of people define peace in different ways. And everybody talks about peace, but it seems like everybody struggles to have peace in their life. Can I tell you this? God's desire is that we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. You know, the very first thing that he said to his disciples when he met them in that upper room after he raised from the dead is, "Peace be unto you." God desires for you to have peace in your heart, peace in your life, peace in your mind. Doesn't mean you won't have worries. Doesn't mean there won't be things that alarm you or things that disturb you. But it does mean this. It's not the will nor the desire nor the design of God that we live in a constant state of unrest in our hearts and minds. His desire is that we be able to enjoy the peace of God. And so James deals with three things, three problems in their life that are creating this state of unrest. Now, I won't say that every state of unrest or every experience with a lack of peace in our life is always due to these things, but I will say this. If you'd say, "Preacher, I just don't have peace in my heart tonight. I'm upset, I'm disturbed, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm angry, I'm bitter," whatever it might be, I think it'd be a good thing if you started with these three problems and find out if maybe there's a problem in your life concerning these three things. Notice the first thing this evening. We'll try with the Lord's help to hurry. Verse 2 says, this, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust." You know, it's interesting. He's already said boldly and clearly in verse 1, these problems they're having are rooted in their lusts that war in their members. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the word lust means a deep desire or craving after something. And this word for lust that's used here, it's not used a single time in a good connotation in your Bible. It reflects the appetite of the old man, the old flesh. Let me just give you a little theology 101. It'll help you a little bit tonight. When you got saved, you didn't get rid of that old flesh. It still lives in you. It's still a part of you. It's not that you expelled the old man when you got saved. It's that you invited in the new man when you got saved. And so now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You say, "Well, preacher, I still have some old problems." Yeah, but a lot of them old problems you didn't have a problem with till you became a new creature. Now all of a sudden you are aware and you can see the brokenness of the way that you used to live. And yet you still have desires sometimes to live that way. You say, "Preacher, does that mean I'm not saved, or does that mean there's something broken about me?" No, hey, listen, the new man is saved. The spirit is saved. The soul is saved. But the flesh, it don't get saved. Not on this side of glory. It don't get sanctified. It don't get reinvented. It don't get renovated. That flesh is just what it always has been. And so that old man, that flesh that lives within you, that dwells within you, and I'm not talking about some entity apart from you. It is you. And that part of you, it desires to do that which is wrong. So he's already nailed it down, and he said it's these lusts that are giving you fits. In other words, these desires. Now, we always associate the word lust with something that is sensual in nature, but it is not necessarily the case. He's talking about desires, things that the flesh wants in life. You know, your flesh wants to rebel against God. Your flesh wants to live as its own master. Your flesh wants to make its own decisions and not yield to the Lord in your life. Your flesh wants to get angry. Your flesh wants to rage and to foam against people. Your flesh wants to be bitter and be angry. Your flesh wants everything to be about itself. You say, "Preacher, what are you saying?" I'm just giving you some examples of how rotten your flesh and my flesh is. And that word lust, it doesn't just denote that which is sensual or physical in nature, but it denotes any desire that we have that is rooted in the old man. And I would say this tonight, the very first problem that he points to, he says, you have no peace in your life, maybe you have a problem with your wants. We all have a flesh. We all have desires. We all have things that in our life that are of interest to us, and some of those things are rooted in that which displeases God. But sometimes it's not even something that inherently is sinful. You can take something that is a desire in and of itself that is not wrong, but give it an inordinate place in your life, and it can become an idol and become a god to you. And idolatry is sin. And so James deals with this problem we have with our wants. I think we live in a very wanton society. I believe we live in a society that is driven by people's wants. Almost everything in society is crafted and curated to appeal to somebody's appetite about something. You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money's the root of all evil. Money in and of itself is just a tool and a concept. It's not something that has any morality or immorality about it, but the love of money. Why is that? Because somebody's found a way to weaponize somebody's wants and make some money off of. And so our wants, what do we do with our wants? Well, James notices three problems in how they're dealing with their desires in life. Some desires, I believe, are dishonoring the Lord, but a great many of them are not wrong. But if we allow them to be used against the Lord, they can be things that are wrong in the eyes of God. I would say the first thing he points to is this, the outsized place of wants in our life. You notice what he says in verse 2? He says, ye lust and have not. Now, that's a very simple proposition. He says, there's things you want that you don't get. That's just a way of life. There'll be things you want to have that you don't get. But then you are faced with a question. What do I now do with that desire? Well, notice what they were doing. He said, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. They are driven mad with their desires in their life. So much so that they would snuff out another human being or another life. They will destroy to try to take possession of things. You know, I would say this, number one, before anything else, is said that if you give your wants a disproportionate place, an outsized and inordinate place in your life, you're going to be a miserable person. If you frame your life such that you say, well, if God don't give me this, I just won't be happy. Guess what? You're not going to be happy whether you get it or not. Because you made an idol out of that thing. If you say, well, I'll just never be okay if I don't get this. I'll never be happy if I don't get this. I'll never have peace if I don't get this. I'll tell you, even if you do get it, you'll find you'll have no peace because you've made it an idol in your life and you've robbed Christ of his place in your life and you'll become miserable simply for that very fact. He says the very first problem is this, that you have prioritized your wants and desires above all else. And I'll tell you, a quick step to unhappiness in a person's life is to put your desires, your wants, your ambitions, your interests, your aspirations above the Lord. He mentions the outsized place of their wants. But then he points to the disregarded procedure for their wants. He says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. He says, you've still not gotten it. He says, ye fight and war, yet ye have not. And he said, here's why. It's not because you don't lust enough. It's not because you don't kill and desire to have enough. And it's not because you don't fight and war enough. He says, the problem is you've not done the appropriate thing with these desires. He says, here's why that you have so much unrest in your life. It's because you ask not. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. Because he says this, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, there's two ways that we could read this passage of Scripture. We could read that the phrase, yet you have not, is just a continuation of the same meter and the same cadence that James has been using. I mean, he just said, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. What he's saying is this, you are never satisfied. And here's why you're never satisfied, because you ask not. Because you don't ever ask God about it. And you don't ever ask God for it. People have sometimes taken this passage to suggest that this is a blank check regarding our desires and requests from God. But I've prayed too often to think that's true. I've prayed for too many things that God said no to. I've prayed for things that I could see no way that God wouldn't get glory out of it. And I wouldn't be the better for it. And yet still God said no. And I don't think anywhere in your Bible that God makes a promise that if you ask for whatever and if you do it in the right process or means or way that you're guaranteed to get it. I think all the verses that the charismatics use to try to suggest that they're taking out of context. I mean, to pray in His name means something. To pray believing means something. You can't biblically believe that God will do something for you that God has not first said He would do for you. And so all these things have to be taken in a proper context. And he points to this fact. He said, you know a lot of the reason you're unhappy? Because whenever you have a desire in your life, instead of first seeking the Lord's mind and heart about it, you just go out and try to obtain it. You'll do anything you can to try to possess that, whatever it may be. In other words, he's saying this, you're finding contentment and happiness in the things that you can procure instead of the person that you know. He says it's because you ask not. We live in a time of fundamentally unhappy Christianity. That's distressing, man. It bothers me. I mean, Christians, it's like they've made an Olympic sport out of misery. And I'll tell you this, man, God doesn't desire, Christianity's not a boring or unhappy thing. If it is, you're doing it wrong. Alright? If how you live for Christ is making you miserable, you've missed something somewhere. Go back and check your steps again, because you've gone wrong. Hey, the joy of the Lord is our strength. God desires, hey, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. We ought to be a happy people. And part of the reason that Christianity is so profoundly unhappy and miserable is because it is rooted in self and the desires of self rather than fulfilling the purpose of God in our lives. See, he's saying this, you've done the wrong thing with your wants. He doesn't chide them for having wants, because we all have wants. We all have wants that are both clean and unclean, holy and unholy. It's the nature of being a human being. It's the nature of having our broken, fallen flesh. And he says this, it's not so much that you have these lusts in your heart or in your life, it's what you do with them. You just immediately run out and try to fulfill them instead of taking those things to the Lord. Say, preacher, what do I do if I have something in my life that I desire, that I long for? Well, I would say two things. One, if you know it's inherently unclean and unholy, ask God to forgive you and help you and give you strength against that temptation. But then if it's something that is not intrinsically wrong or intrinsically evil or intrinsically wicked, I mean, if you're sitting out here, I mean, listen, you know, Brother Ken, if you're sitting out here and you say, I'd just love to have a new Toyota truck. There ain't nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Not a thing in the world wrong with that. And if Robin would get right with the Lord, you'd have one. Yeah, that's it. We're going to manifest something here in a second. We're going to manifest a black eye on that front row is what we're going to manifest. Nothing wrong with that. You know, listen, God's not displeased. You want to drive Toyota or Ford, Chevy, as long as it's not a Dodge, God's okay with that. And you know, the problem is this. It might be something that's not intrinsically wrong, but if you let that thing become outsized in your life, and if you disregard the proper process, you say, God, this is something that I want. It's something I desire. You say, preacher, I don't know what to do with that. Take it to the Lord and tell God about it. You'll never have peace until you know you're in the will of God. And that could mean obtaining the thing you desire, or it could mean you not obtaining the thing you desire. But you know why you're discontent is because you have sought after something. You don't know why you're not getting it. You can't rest in the fact that if God has said no, it's because He has something better for you. So here, there's a disregarded procedure for your wants. And then notice the misplaced purpose of their wants. He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He says you got this problem with your wants in your life. There's something you've desired, and you've given it an outsized place in your life. You've not subjected it to the authority of God. You've disregarded God's procedure for it. You're not taking it to the Lord and seeking His help and His mind about it. And some of you, you're asking. But when you're asking, you're not asking seeking God's will. You're asking seeking your wants instead. He says, you ask, but you don't receive. And you don't understand that. He said, the reason is because you ask amiss. What does that mean? It means to miss the mark or target of what you're asking. We could say it this way. He says, y'all are missing the point. You ask God and you think God is sitting up there as your cosmic butler, as the celestial Santa Claus to give you whatever that you want, and that's not who He is, and that's not what His design and purpose is in your life. God is not there to give you what you want, but He will give you what you need in your life. You have to have the wisdom and prudence to prioritize what God says you need above what your flesh says that you want. So he says the problem is, hey, listen, you ask, but you ask for all the wrong reasons. And it's a reminder. You say, preacher, what is the purpose of God allowing us in our life to walk in this old flesh and have sometimes wants and things in our life that are never satisfied, never sated? One of the things it does is it drives us to His feet. Tell you this, man, you'd be amazed the things God does in your life just trying to get you to pray. And you might be amazed, you and me both, if we get faithful in our prayer life the way we ought to be, you might be amazed how many things we're able to avoid because God has to bring things into our life just to get us to His doorstep and cause us to be willing. It makes me think about, not that he was a godly man, but in the Old Testament, David's son Absalom, he wants an audience with David, and Joab refuses to bring him to his father, to King David. And you know what Absalom does? He goes out, he sets his field. The old timers used to preach on God setting your fields on fire. What's he doing? He's trying to get your attention about some things. Sometimes in your life, the reason there's discontentment, unrest, and lack of peace is because we have missed what the purpose is of those desires and wants in the first place. If they are inordinate, if there are things that are displeased the Lord, then what it ought to do is bring us to His feet to say, now God, take these desires away from me. Take these obsessions away from me. God, cleanse my heart and renew my mind about these things. And then if there are things that are not wrong in and of themselves, it ought to bring us to His feet to say, now Lord, I desire to have this. I want this in my life. It's something that would make me happy and it's something that would please me. But God, above all, I want Your will to be done in my life. So Lord, whatever it is, don't give me anything but Your will in my life. That's the purpose of these wants. And so when these wants, when they get sideways and when they're not fulfilling God's purpose, it can create discontentment. I would say that the first thing he points at is a problem with our wants. But then notice what he says in verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now that's an amazing passage of Scripture. He opens up, I'm talking about, he takes a shot over the bow right out the gate in verse 4. He pulls no punches. And he looks at them and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, an adulterer or an adulteress is someone that has violated the marriage vows and the marriage beds, that has been unfaithful to their spouse. But I would remind you that he is not speaking to a distinct individual, but he's speaking to a class of people. And it becomes apparent when you move a little forward in that verse, he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, that he is not necessarily speaking of relational or physical adultery, but rather that of spiritual adultery. God's displeased and grieved by physical adultery or relational adultery. It grieves the heart of God. There's no telling how much blessing our country is robbed of because they have treated the marriage bed so vilely in our culture and society. But just understanding the context of this passage, I think it's worthwhile to note, he's not talking about physical adultery, but rather spiritual adultery. In other words, committing adultery on our God spiritually. That's interesting that he describes it that way. Now, what is he speaking of explicitly? Well, he tells us the friendship of the world. Worldliness. Acclimating and accommodating our life to the standards and values and philosophies of the world. Adopting and embracing the world's way of living. And I would say this, that some believers, they are unhappy. They have wars within because they have a problem with their wants. But some of them have wars within because they have a problem with the world. They have allowed the world to set the terms of how they live and how they behave. Worldly Christianity is endemic. I mean, it's just plumb run amok. I mean, it's so much so that it's not even really blinked at anymore. They think we're the weirdos. I mean, listen, I'm a weirdo in a lot of ways, but it ain't because of how I go to church. Somebody say amen to that. I mean, it's funny, man. We're just standing where they once stood, and yet they'll turn around and look at us that are standing where they once stood and say, why are you standing all the way over there? I ain't moved. Man, I'm standing where I've always stood. I'm standing where generations before me stood. I ain't the weird one. I ain't moved. They've moved. I'm not the one that's changed. They're the ones that have changed. But we live in a society where we are conditioned to believe that worldliness is not only an acceptable, but a noble way for a Christian to live. They'll call it compassion. They'll call it prudence and wisdom. They'll call it effectiveness and evangelism. But really, it's none of those things. It's just an endeavor to compromise with the world such that we might become covert Christians. And he points to these believers who, by the way, were deeply tempted to do this because they are exiles in a strange land. And he's saying, man, if you ain't careful, you'll find yourself in their temples worshiping their gods and participating in their idolatry. And he's saying, you don't need to live that way. And you say, well, preacher, that's interesting. I can see why that would bother the Lord, but why would it bother me? Well, I think for three reasons. One, because of the guilt that it creates. I think the language he uses is very particular in verse 4. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, can you imagine, and I hope you can't, I hope it's a stretch, an exercise of the imagination to try to imagine, but can you imagine being someone that had been unfaithful to your spouse, and every single day seeing your spouse across the dinner table, across the breakfast table, them looking at you with love and compassion in their eyes, and them seeking to minister to your needs and to be kind to you, all the while not knowing how unfaithful that you've been to them. I hope if you've got an ounce of ethics in you that it eats you alive. It probably, unless you just had a seared conscience, it'd bother you. It'd bother you to think that they're loving you so well when you are treating them so ill. He says, you know, when we allow the world to influence our lives, we are spiritual adulterers. And that will create a shame and guilt that alone will cause discontentment in our life. We will be, and we should be, embarrassed at the fact that we would drag Christ through all of that filth. And of course, man, I mean, you know, it wouldn't surprise you a bit for that to create guilt in a person's life in the marital relationships. Why would it not do so in the spiritual relationship? And I'm confident there are a great many Christians that are undergoing a crisis of identity. They don't know who they are because they don't know who they should be in Christ. And they struggle to find where they fit in the grand scheme of things because they're not aware of what the Bible teaches about who we are as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so they flirt with the world and they embrace the world's philosophies. But somewhere deep within, man, they know that you can't go, listen, you can't take the Cotton Eye Joe and stick a steeple on top and call it church and pretend like God's in that. And it bothers them deep inside. They know it's nothing but performative. They know it's fake. They know it's phony. They know it's hokey. They know it's cheesy. They know there's nothing to that, but they don't know what else to do. That's how they're living in this day, and it's creating a great amount of guilt. You know, by the way, in your life and in my life, when we know there's something wrong in our relationship with the Lord, that ought to create a guilt in us. You shouldn't be able to be happy when God's not. It should bother you in your life when you're displeasing Him. I'd say because of the guilt that it creates. But then He says this, whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Man, that's strong. But you know, I think that we have, it's funny, man. I like to look back through history and try to look at it through the human prism and understand things. I was listening to something, but it was talking about medieval warfare. And we have these ideas of like big, you know, clashes, the Battle of Hastings and things like that. These big, great medieval war, you know, battles and stuff. And there were some of those, but you know, most of it was a bunch of people dressed in hot clothes wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have Skylink or Starlink or whatever, so they didn't know where anybody was. And they spent most of their time just wandering in the wilderness looking for another group of dudes they could kill. And that's what warfare mostly was. And then oftentimes, when they did happen to bump into each other in the wilderness, now they had to kill each other. And you stop and think about how difficult that would be. I know you've seen all the Hollywood movies where they're all afraid of it. You've seen, I know. But you understand, most of these people are standing out on a field of battle, holding a rake or a scythe or a hoe or some kind of garden implement, staring across at whoever this Uther guy is that's standing over there that he's expected to kill, and you're fighting for a Lord that you've never seen before in your entire life until his agents showed up on your doorstep and stuck a helmet on your head and marched you halfway across your continent. And now here you are, and you got to kill this guy. And they say that oftentimes it would take half a day or a day where they would just sort of make charges at each other and faint away and different things. And what they were doing was trying to get their nerve up to go and kill somebody that they really didn't hate. They didn't hate that guy. He had never seen his liege lord. They had never seen their liege lord. They're just peasants out there because they're unfortunate enough to be born peasants. And now they got the job to try to go slaughter each other. And it's hard to do. You understand what I'm saying? They are enemies without hating each other. They are enemies because they are on the wrong side of a conflict from each other. They don't have any personal animus towards that person, but they're on the wrong side of that line out in that field. And that makes them an enemy. You know, when we talk about worldliness in the life of the believer, I think we often, when we read that, it sounds so strong because we think we have to hate somebody to be an enemy to them. But you know, that's not true. Historically, most of the people on human earth that have been enemies one of another had no personal animus towards each other. But they were just on the wrong side of an issue. You know what worldliness does? It puts you on the wrong side of an issue with God. It creates a gap between you and Him. You're working at cross purposes. He's trying to make you holy, and you're trying to make you happy. And you're never going to make you happy without you being holy. And He can't make you holy until you'll give up on pursuing your happiness for His holiness. So you are at cross purposes in your life, and it creates a distance between you. You can't have fellowship with a God that you're an enemy of. Oh, preacher, I'm not an enemy of God. I've been born again. These people was born again. Preacher, I couldn't be an enemy of God. I'm saved. These people saved. Preacher, I couldn't be an enemy of God. I'm sitting in church tonight. These people are sitting in church somewhere. And yet James says you're the enemy of God if you're the friend of the world. The world and God are at polar opposites of what they desire for your life. And if you've sided with the world, then you're working against what God's desiring to do in your life. And it creates discontentment. He talks about the gap it creates, but then he talks about the grief it creates. Verse 5 is fascinating because it baffles commentators. And I love verses that baffle commentators. I don't know why, but I do. It says this, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's an interesting phrase. It's interesting because that quote is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere does it say the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And you say, well, preacher, so what is James quoting? Which scripture is James quoting? And I say, yes. That's all right. You'll work that out here in a second. Here's what James is saying when he says the scripture. He's not speaking of a specific chapter and verse. He's saying, haven't you learned through the whole Bible this principle and this truth? Now, there are times that, I've heard preachers, and probably I've made application of this in regards to the spirit that dwelleth in us lusting to envy, referencing the Holy Spirit of God, meaning that God's a jealous God and that He is not content to allow us to walk hand in hand with the world. But I don't think that's really what James has in mind here. I think he is talking about the spirit of man or the natural state and condition of man. And what he's saying is this, that which is within you will never be satisfied. It lusts, but what does it lust to? It does not lust to satisfaction, it lusts to envy. What is envy? Envy is desiring something that don't belong to you. It's not wrong to desire something that somebody else has in the sense of wanting a duplicate of that thing. It's interesting when you look in the Old Testament, the things that the Bible warns a person against coveting. And, you know, he doesn't warn them against coveting things that they could have their own of. But he says you're not to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's ass. What is he saying? He's saying you can't have that wife and them have that wife. And so if you desire that wife, you're desiring that which don't belong to you. God don't have a problem after Robin lets Kenny buy his new Toyota truck. When we're all standing out in the parking lot looking at it, and if you look at it and say, phew, my soul, man, I wish I had Kenny Snow money. I mean, I do. I'd love to be able to buy that, and I'd give anything to be able to. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with you saying, I'd love to have a truck like Kenny's. But now if you said, I want the one that Kenny has, and I don't want Kenny to have it. Yeah. I want to take that away from him because I don't want him to have that thing. Preacher, do people really do that? Have you ever had kids? Kids want what the other kid has. And they don't really want that because the moment they get it, they drop it and go to something else. What they really want is them to not have it. Well, you see, that thing that's in the heart of a little child, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's hard to drive it from a child. And even as an adult, we still have some of that foolishness within us. So here's what he's saying. He's saying this. In your life, if you walk hand in hand with the world and endeavor that that's going to make you happy, it won't make you happy. It'll make you miserable because you'll never be satisfied with what the world provides and gives to you. It'll never be enough. You're always going to want something that you can't have. Something, hey, that flesh, you know what that flesh wants? That flesh wants something that don't belong to it. It wants the peace of God, but the peace of God don't belong to the flesh. And it'll chase after everything trying to get the peace of God, but it can't do it through the natural means. It only comes through the mortifying of the old man. I notice the grief that it creates. It creates grief. Now, one of the things that I love in my Bible is God doesn't just diagnose a problem. He always provides a solution. He doesn't just say, this is how things are, it's so bad, it's so broken, now there's no help, but the Word of God always gives you a solution. And so I love what he says in verse number 6. He says, but. Now that's a conjunctive word. What it means is, things are this way, but things could be different. One commentator described it almost like a door hinge upon which the whole thing swings. And it's almost like he says, man, you got all this brokenness, all this unhappiness in your life, all this grief in your life. You got these desires. You don't know what to do with them. You're running to self. You're running to the world to try to make you happy. And it's not making you happy. What are you going to do? He says, but he giveth more grace. James goes from talking about what the world can't give you to talking about what God can give you. And he says, God, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now you say, well, preacher, you told me there'd be three types of problems. Well, there are. There are three types of problems. There can be a problem with your wants, and there can be a problem with the world. But in verse 6, we see the solution that is needed. We need to come to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and ask for his help and strength. I'm going to tell you something. If you deride the idea of talking to the Lord and seeking His help. If you say, well, preacher, I've tried that before and it ain't worked. Well, it ain't been Him that's failed. And if you're looking for a way to live Bible Christianity and not need Him, I'm going to go ahead and just save your time. You ain't going to find one. It's going to take going to Him on a daily basis. It's going to take leaning on Him. It's going to take needing Him. And so James, he says, you got this problem. Here's how you deal with it. You go to the Lord. He giveth more grace. And then he says this, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So he says this, if you'll humble yourself before God, you'll get the help that you need. They would say, preacher, I ain't getting the help that I need. He would say this, sounds like God's resisting you. God's fighting against you. He said, preacher, why would he do that? Well, he resisteth the proud. You know, we say this all the time in our life. You've probably heard preachers say that. If not, get ready. It'll be your first time hearing it today. But you've often heard people say that people don't die and go to hell because of the individual sins they commit. They die and go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not answerable for those sins that they've committed. And it doesn't mean that those sins that they've committed are not both the substance and the evidence of the fact that they are a fallen sinner, a fallen creature. But it is to say this, that the sinner, no matter what sins that he commits, doesn't have to die and go to hell because Christ has paid his price on the cross of Calvary. And so it would be appropriate to say that sin is no reason to die and go to hell. You don't have to die and go to hell because you are a sinner, because Christ has paid for your sins. And if you'll just come to Jesus Christ, he can pardon you and cleanse you of those sins and birth you into the family of God, make you a child of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And so everybody that's in hell tonight is there because they have rejected God's offer of salvation. They've rejected that. They've turned it away. Or maybe they were never aware of it. But they've not dealt with their sin through what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And you say, preacher, why is that distinction important? Well, because there's a parallel to what we see here in James chapter number 4. You say, preacher, the problem is I got all these things I want in my life that I can't have. No, that's not your problem. That's not your problem, because God's told you what you can do with those desires, what you can do with those ambitions, what you can do with those wants in your life. You can take them to the Lord. You can ask for help. You can ask for strength. If you've done anything wrong, you can ask for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to cleanse us our sins, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But see, here's the problem. If there's a breakdown in your relationship with God, then you're going to be unwilling to do so. I would say this, there's a problem with our wants, there's a problem with the world, but in these last few verses, we see there's a problem with our walk. And I would say this, you're not going to be happy in your life if your relationship with God is dysfunctional. It's amazing that we would think we could live in a dysfunctional relationship with God and that not affect our happiness. That's really more commentary upon where our investment and our priorities are than it is anything about the Lord. That we would think that we have developed and cultivated a form of Christianity that doesn't need the Lord to be at the center of it to be happy. What a disturbing thought. And so he says, the problem is God could fix these things in your life, but you're going to have to come to God. He said, preacher, what do I need to do? Well, notice three things and I'll be done. Notice number one, the decision that is needed. Verse 7, he says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I've heard a lot of preachers spend a lot of time on these verses, particularly where it talks about resisting the devil and him fleeing from you. And certainly I think the best thing you can do with temptation is resist it. And certainly the best thing you can do when the devil is speaking to you is to resist him. And certainly I would not in any way countermand what God's word said, that if you'll resist him, he'll flee from you. But I do want to point out that that's but a small part of a bigger truth that James is dealing with. He's saying, you're in this mess because you've been resisting God and submitting to the devil. He says, why don't you try the opposite? Won't you resist the devil and submit to God? In other words, we'd say it this way, there's a decision that is needed. And that decision is say, I ain't going to live this way anymore. Ah, man, it ain't worth it. It ain't getting it done. I just ask this question. I mean, I'm a simple hillbilly preacher. I'll just ask you, you that are in the world, and I don't know that anyone is explicitly in your life, but I just mean that in a general sense. If you're in the world tonight, can I ask you this? Is it getting it done? Are you happy? Are you content? I'd posit tonight, if you'll be honest, you'd have to admit you're not. You'd have to admit you lay in bed at night and wonder why everything's so messed up, why you ain't happy, wonder why you got no peace, wonder why everything just seems to constantly be messed up and broken and sideways and falling to pieces. I mean, I'm just saying this, hey, if the world's getting it done for you, God bless you, I guess, but I think I can say this with boldness, the world ain't getting it done for you. And so I don't have to convince you of anything. I just have to point you to Scripture and remind you that, hey, listen, maybe you ought to try the other thing. You know, the thing that involves not bowing the knee to the world, but bowing the knee to the Lord. That involves not resisting the Lord, but instead resisting the world. And so he says, it's in your court. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you see it? He says, you've been submitted to the devil. Try submitting to God. You've been resisting God. Try instead to resist the devil. He says, you've been drawing away from God. Try instead to draw nigh to God. You've been defiling your hands and your hearts. Try instead cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. He's saying, make the decision that you don't want to live this way. There's a decision that's needed. Number two, there's a contrition that's needed. Verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now that's fascinating. He's writing to a bunch of profoundly messed up people. He's writing to people that have wars and fightings among them. People that are unhappy, people that are miserable, people that are discontent. And he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You see, contrition really ain't nothing more than honest confession. It's getting honest with God. There's wearing that mask that the world had given them of joy, of happiness, of all these things that the world can't give them. And what he's saying is this, won't you quit pretending and just get honest with God? You know what God needs more than anything? He needs us to be honest with Him. God can't help somebody that lies to Him. I was going to say God can't help a liar, but we're all liars. But I'm saying God can't help you while you're lying to God. You've got to get honest with God. He won't help you be a hypocrite. You're going to have to tell Him the truth about your life and about yourself. And that's the contrition He speaks of. Then finally, notice the submission that's needed. Verse 10. I won't preach it. I've already preached it. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. In other words, everything wrong in your life could be set right if you would just humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And I would say in your life and in my life tonight, if we want to have peace, if we want to have joy, if we want to have happiness, we need to start by asking ourselves these simple questions. Do I have a problem with my wants? Have I let my desires and have I let my lusts and have I let my ambitions and have I let my plans take the place of God in my life? Could be you got a problem with your wants. Could be you got a problem with the world. You're walking hand in hand in the world and then wondering why things ain't okay with you and God. It's no wonder. Hey, listen, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's a distance with God. It puts you at polar opposites with God. Or maybe in your life you got a problem with your walk. You'd say, preacher, I know I've got things messed up, but I just can't find a way to come to God. And that's not true. That's a lie. The Bible says draw nigh to God. You say, preacher, I can't find a way to do that. You ain't got to find a way to do that. You just got to do that in obedience and faith. You ain't trying to find the magic abracadabra to get to Him. He ain't interested or impressed by that. Just start telling Him the truth about who you are and how messed up your heart is and your life is. You'd be amazed how quick you'd find God if you'd start trying to talk to Him. You'd be amazed how quick you'd find God if you'd start telling Him all about yourself. Go ahead and tell on yourself to God. Tell Him the worst about yourself. And He'll show up real quick in your life. But you're going to have to make the decision to do it this evening. Let's bow together tonight. A musician's going to come play it. I just want to invite you to come. Hey, I'll even make it easy. If you might want to come pray for somebody else, right? Come pray for that somebody else. Asking for a friend, right? Come pray for that somebody else. Or maybe you need to pray for you tonight. Whatever the case is, won't you find a place at this altar? No happiness outside of the Lord. No peace outside of Christ. Won't you find a place here at the altar? Connie's gonna play. Go ahead, Connie.